John the Baptist has moved a little way from where we encountered him earlier in this gospel. Then he was in the region of Galilee, in the vicinity of that lake. Now he has moved further south down the Jordan River and has found a very practical spot in which to continue his ministry. He's there preaching that message that he has already been proclaiming, a message about the coming, the imminent arrival of the Messiah, a message of repentance and preparation for the great coming of the glorious King who was to deliver Israel. And there he is then situated near Ainon, Salem. And there he is baptizing. And many are coming to him there to be baptized. John makes the comment that he's not yet been put in prison. It may seem a strange comment since he's just told us that he's baptizing. Of course, he can't be baptizing at Ainon near Salem if he's in prison. So it seems a bit redundant, but John the Evangelist, the writer of this gospel, is making this point so that he might not be criticized that he's got his timing all wrong. Because you see, by the account of the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark in particular, tell us that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee after John's imprisonment by Herod. John, the evangelist, therefore makes it clear that he's aware that John was put in prison, but these events took place between Christ's temptation and the beginning of the account of his ministry that Matthew and Mark record for us. He's not misplacing or incorrectly recalling the events of Jesus' life. His testimony then is trustworthy, is the point that he's making. He's aware of the details of Jesus' life. After all, he was one of the earliest of the followers of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of these things. He had been a follower of John, and when John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," this John had followed the Lamb of God, had become acquainted with Jesus, and had become a follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus and John and his other disciples leave Jerusalem, where they've had their interview with Nicodemus, and they enter into the Judean countryside. And here we're told that Jesus also was baptizing. Now we need to jump forward into chapter 4 for a little clarification here. In verse 2, John tells us that Jesus himself didn't do any baptizing. It was his disciples who were actually involved in that physical work of baptizing people. Nevertheless, they were his disciples and they were acting on his instructions. And so it's described here that he was there and was baptizing. After all, it's a practical place to be baptizing. Plenty of water around. And as this work is going on, then John in his location and Jesus with his disciples baptizing those who came to them and heard their message of repentance and preparation for the kingdom of God which was at hand. Some of John the Baptist's disciples, some of his followers, get into an argument, a discussion at least, with a Jew over rites of purification. No doubt this Jew has questions about what they're doing and why they're doing it, and why isn't aren't the various rituals of cleansing of Judaism sufficient? Why is it that John the Baptist is doing this work of baptizing? It raises questions. in the minds of these disciples of John. And perhaps they begin to wonder, well, what is it that John is doing? What's the significance of this work? And then when they see that Jesus is baptizing and people are beginning to go to him, they begin to get a bit uneasy. In fact, there's a note of jealousy in the words that they speak to John. They came to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." Well, not all were going to him, obviously. They've exaggerated that, rather, because John the Evangelist has already told us that many were coming to John to be baptized. So they're not all going to Jesus, but you see, there's a swing in popularity happening here. Those who would previously have come to John the Baptist to listen to him and to be baptized of him were now going to Jesus. And here are some followers of John the Baptist who are beginning to wonder, well, what's the future for us then? We've been faithful followers of John. We've stood by his side. We've been involved in his work. We've listened to his ministry. We've embraced all that he's had to say to us. And it looks like his days are numbered. What's happening? What's he going to do? Come on, John, do something about this. Can't you notch up your preaching a little? Can you draw the crowds? At the heart of their comments is this jealous concern for John's popularity and for their own little group and its future. Now look at what John has to say. John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus and about himself. In effect, John is saying to his disciples, here's the truth about Jesus. Listen to me. Listen to what I've got to say about Jesus. Firstly, listen to what I've got to say about myself. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It's a kind of maxim that John is presenting here. No one can be anyone unless God gives him that role, gives him that position, gives him that responsibility. That's basically what he's saying. No one can receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has his plan. God has his purpose. And we are just a part of that great plan and purpose of God. That is so important for John to know. So important for his disciples to learn. And so important for us also to remember. You know, these disciples of John, like us, think that the world revolves around them and that they're at the center of it all. Well, John is basically saying to them, there's a bigger picture here. And I am here, sent from God for a particular purpose. You yourselves, he says, are witnesses that I never said I'm the Christ. I never said that I am the one who was to deliver Israel. I never said that I am the one who can conquer the enemies and bring salvation. I never made any of those claims. You bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. John describes his task then in this way: I'm a messenger sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. This is my role. This is my mission. This is my station. This is where God has put me. Now, John goes on to illustrate this by use of a picture that would have been familiar to them, that of a wedding. Who does the bride belong to? The bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, he's talking about the best man. Well, what's his job? His job is to make sure that everything comes together and that the wedding comes off without a hitch. His job is to make sure that the bride and the bridegroom come together, say their vows, are happy in each other's embrace, and that there's been nothing to cause a flurry to disturb the joy of that occasion. That's the role of the best man. And the best man will take satisfaction, will be happy, when all of those arrangements come off without a problem. That's what will make him happy, to see the bride and the bridegroom embrace. That's what makes the best man happy. He doesn't want the bride. Indeed, interestingly, in the ancient world, it was forbidden for the best man to marry the bride. Now, that may seem a bit of a strange thing to say, since it's the groom that's marrying the bride. But think about the story of Samson. It's recorded for us in the book of Judges, and in the 14th and 15th chapters. There, Samson gets married. And there, in the midst of the wedding, a disturbance takes place. And in hot anger, we're told that he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife, we're told, was given to his companion who had been his best man. And after some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Well, Samson got angry, as was his wont, and he went and caused an awful lot of damage by setting fire to the grain of the Philistines. Now the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. You see, the Philistines understood the justification that Samson had in taking the revenge that he did. It was completely inappropriate for his wife, whom he had left in that way, but for her to be given, of all people, to the best man at the wedding ceremony. It was entirely inappropriate. The best man should never desire the bride. The best man's duty, responsibility, and joy should be seen in bringing the bride and the groom together. Now, this is the imagery. This is the picture that John the Baptist is conveying to his disciples. He's saying, I am the best man. I have a job to do. And it's a job that leaves me in the background. Not to be praised, not to be honoured, not to be glorified, not to be rejoiced over. That privilege, that blessing belongs to the groom. And this is from God. This is the role that God has given to me. I am the messenger. Jesus is the Messiah. John says to his disciples, this is the truth about Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. He must become more and more popular. More and more crowds should throng around Jesus. More and more people should go to hear him teaching. And I must decrease. Let the crowds disperse from around me. Let them all leave me to go and hear him. I'm just the messenger. He is the Messiah. My joy is now complete. He's come. My task has been accomplished. I was sent before him to prepare the way for him, and now he's come. My task is over. Don't feel sad for my sake. I'm full of joy because he is increasing. Now John, the evangelist, having recounted this story in verses 31 through 36, gives his own testimony about Jesus. Remember that John is writing specifically to his first readers, who are Hellenistic Jews. They're Greek-speaking Jews. So they're Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but they're familiar with it in the Greek language. And so there are many subtleties of argument throughout the Gospel of John that would have been picked up by a Jew that wouldn't have been noticed by a Gentile. But there are also times when he has to explain language that he uses, because he has to translate from the Hebrew into the Greek so that they understand the phrases and the importance of them. Those are the first people that he is writing. This is his audience, as it were, as he sits at his desk and he writes this gospel. He has in mind this particular group of people. Jews. Greek-speaking Jews. Dispersed probably around the Roman Empire. He's also writing to them, as we must recall, towards the end of the first century. Maybe in the mid-80s AD. So he's referring to events that had taken place maybe 50 years earlier. So he's talking to Jews who have a certain understanding about Christianity. They know who Jesus is, and they know the claims concerning Jesus. They have some familiarity with the stories that revolved around the life of Jesus. And as we've previously seen, John's aim in writing this gospel is to convince these Hellenistic Jews that Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean, is in fact the Messiah they long for. He wants to convince them that Jesus is the one that all their hopes are founded on, that they would accept Jesus, believe in Jesus, and receive the life that only Jesus can give them. That's his great purpose. That's his great aim. And so, as we've already observed, as we work our way through this gospel, time and time again, John confronts the reader of this gospel with the reality of who Jesus is. And this is exactly what he's doing then in this passage. He's telling them, I want you to accept the truth about Jesus, just as John's disciples, John the Baptist, they know about John the Baptist. They've heard stories about John the Baptist, this man who obviously was a prophet sent from God. He dressed like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. He ate like a prophet. That man they'd heard of. Now John the Evangelist is saying, you need to do what John the Baptist's disciples needed to do. They needed to accept the truth about Jesus. It was no good for them to cling on to John the Baptist as their saviour. He was just a messenger. He was just a prophet. He was just a man who was sent to point the way to the deliverer. If they clung to him, if they refused to leave him and follow Jesus, they would be lost. They would be dead. They would be without hope. They needed to accept these words that John the Baptist conveyed to them. I have served my purpose. I have completed the mission that God has given to me. Now rejoice that the Messiah has come. He must increase. I must decrease. And John goes on then to confront his own readers with the reality of who Jesus is, which he proceeds to do in verses 31 through 35 as he meditates upon the discourse between John the Baptist and his disciples, and as he thinks about what is already recorded of Nicodemus's interview with Jesus. John, first of all, concurs that John the Baptist is just a messenger. While sent by God, his message is that of another human being. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. His message is earthbound. His message is to some degree limited. He doesn't have the fullness of understanding of the things that he speaks. You remember that even Peter spoke about the prophets of old who longed to understand what it was that they were speaking. They conveyed a message from God that they didn't properly comprehend themselves. They knew it had to do with the Messiah. They knew it had to do with things future. They knew it had to do with salvation and reconciliation to God. They knew these things, but they puzzled over them at times. They wondered about them at times. You can imagine Isaiah, for example, penning that great 53rd chapter of his prophecy and wondering about the significance of the words that he was penning and how it was that these things would bear out in the accomplishment of salvation for his people. And so with John, his message is earthbound, it's limited. He serves a purpose, he fulfills that purpose, but he doesn't have the richness and the fullness of revelation that God himself has. Yes, sent by God, certainly, but nevertheless still but a human messenger of things he doesn't fully comprehend. And we see that in the Gospels with some of the questions that he asks of Jesus and the puzzled way that he looks at the life of his cousin and wonders how it all fits in to the reality of the Old Testament and prophecies. Yes, John concurs. John the Baptist is just a messenger. And John goes on to reiterate Jesus' own testimony. Remember, we saw it last time in the 11th verse of chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said to Nicodemus, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And John echoes this then when he says in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John emphasizes that the testimony of Jesus is different from the testimony of John. John's a messenger sent from God, certainly, but Jesus has come down from God. John testified and preached the message that was given to him to preach. Jesus came speaking of things he had seen and heard, speaking about his own knowledge, his personal experience of heavenly reality. He has come from heaven to earth as a messenger. He's other than earthly. Indeed, he is from above and is above all. Now, there are two things that John wants to remind his readers, two important truths. Yes, Jesus is very different from John. And his testimony, his words, have the authority, the force of personal experience. But he is not received. His testimony is not believed. His words are rejected. This is the experience of the people to whom John is writing. In a sense, John is warning them, just be careful, for the testimony of this messenger, who has not just been sent by God a message to deliver to the people, but himself has come from God, and speaks of what he has seen and heard himself, what he knows to be true himself, what he has experienced and has first-hand knowledge of himself, his testimony by so many is rejected. Don't be one of those, John is saying. But while the majority, and that's what we're to understand by his exaggerated comment, no one receives his testimony. The majority don't receive the testimony. But while that is true, whoever does receive his testimony sets his truth to this, that God is true. Or certifies that God is true, confirms in his own heart that God is true. It's not that God needs our confirmation. It's not that God needs a certificate to go along with his message written by some human being, certified that this is true and correct. No, it's to ourselves that when we accept the witness, the testimony of Jesus, when we receive his words, we are confirming in our own hearts, yes, God is true. He's rejected by many, but I believe God is true. For whom God has sent utters the words of God. If we don't accept these words, John says in 1 John, we make God to be a liar. We don't certify the truthfulness of God's words when we reject the words of Jesus. They're one and the same, and this is what John goes on to do. He describes the relationship between the Father and the Son, between God and Jesus. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. What is John saying here? Well, he's telling his readers four things about Jesus and God. He's saying that, in the first place, they are one in their words. That is a unity between them in the words, in the message that they give. He who God has sent utters the words of God. When Jesus opens his mouth and speaks, John says, it's as though God is speaking. Whatever Jesus says, God says. In the second place, he speaks about the fullness of the Spirit that the Father has given to the Son, the fullness of the Spirit without measure. Now, other prophets of God had the Spirit. But Jesus is the only one who is described as having the Spirit without measure. John, in effect, is saying that the Spirit of God indwells Jesus as much as it does God himself. Jesus is as much God as God is himself. In the third place, he speaks about the bond of love that there is between the Father and the Son. And it's tied very closely to the fourth thing that he says, because it is the Father's love for the Son that has resulted in the Son receiving all things from the Father. In other words, the closeness of the relationship between the Father and Son, the confidence that the Father has in the Son, the complete unity that exists between the Father and Son, the singleness of purpose and of mind and of will that there is between the Father and the Son, has meant that the Son has received all things, all authority. Jesus actually says that right at the end of his ministry before he ascends into heaven. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. All authority belongs to Jesus, who has the love of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, and is united with God in word. John is saying that Jesus is God. Now, we're so familiar with that idea that perhaps it doesn't strike us in the way that it must have struck the readers to whom John sent this gospel. To them, these things would have been almost unacceptable, if not unacceptable. But just as the idea of Jesus' increasing popularity was unacceptable to the disciples of John the Baptist, and they had to accept the truth about Jesus, so John is saying, you, my readers, need to accept the truth about Jesus, however unpalatable it may seem, however difficult it may be for you to get your minds around these truths, to grasp hold of them and to accept them. This is absolutely essential if you are to receive the salvation that the Messiah has brought for his people. Here's the truth about Jesus, John says to his readers. He is divinity incarnate. He is God in the flesh. One writer describes Jesus as undercover majesty. Another hymn writer says that Jesus is God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And it is incomprehensible for us to understand the fullness of this truth. We're not asked to understand it. What we are asked to do is to accept the truth about Jesus. And what are then the implications of these two testimonies? The testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus and the testimony of John the Evangelist concerning Jesus? Well, the implication is simply this, that there is, as I've already said, this absolute necessity of accepting the truth about Jesus. Why is it so necessary to accept this truth about Jesus? Well, John expresses it in the final verse of this chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two possible conditions that we can live in. We can live in the condition of life. Believing in Jesus, accepting the truth about who Jesus is, about what he has done, means life. For he is the God who saves. But to refuse inevitably leaves us in the condition of death, the condition that we are already in. They will have the wrath of God remaining on them. It is already on them. It isn't that somehow we will incur God's wrath. We already have the wrath of God resting upon us unless we accept the truth about Jesus. To believe in the Son is to obey the Son. That is his call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the recurring message of the New Testament, isn't it? And it is the recurring claim of John the Evangelist that we must believe in Jesus if we are to be saved. Do nothing, and that is to disobey the Son, to disbelieve the Son, and to continue under the wrath of God. There's no middle ground. There's no alternative state. John the Baptist's disciples worried about his decreasing popularity. And John opened their eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. They had been fussing around the best man as though he were the groom. John says, "It's not me, it's him." John the Evangelist wants his Jewish readers to accept the truth about Jesus. He, this man from Nazareth, no prophet ever came from Nazareth. This man of Galilee, can anything good come out of Galilee? This man is the Christ that they've been waiting for. What folly it would be to reject him. To keep waiting. 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 For what? For nothing. For he's come. The Messiah has come. They need to accept that. The truth. The reality of that. And we too must accept the truth about Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a nice guy, an amazing teacher, a man of good morals. Jesus is God. And he wants you to believe in him. And he wants you to follow him each day with the fresh amazement of who he is and what an amazing privilege it is to be a follower of God when we deserve his damnation.